Father, we do thank you for your goodness toward us. Thank you for being a good God who does good things for us, who is always at work, never at rest, who is working out your plan according to your will. And Father, we pray that your will be done, that we would fall in line with your will, and that we would seek to do your will while we are here on this earth. We do pray for Dwayne. We thank you that his recovery is coming along and that he's able to return home soon, but we pray that you continue helping his body to recover from what he has gone through. We also pray for Pastor Dan, that you would give him the strength he needs this week, that you would prepare his mind and prepare his heart to give the message we need this coming week. We pray also for Pastor Jason Kent and the church you have placed him over. We pray that you would use him to do your work, that you would give him joy and perseverance in the work. Father, we also pray for those who are suffering and in need. That's kind of a generic statement, I realize, but there are many, Father. We all have various needs. We all suffer from different things, and so we turn to you for help, knowing that you are able to meet every need that we have. And you are able even to do, as the scripture says, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So thank you for your abundant goodness toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in the book of James. We are in chapter 2. We're getting near the end of chapter 2. We're at verse 21 is where we're actually picking up this week, where we left off last week. But I wanted to read a little section I found in a commentary just dealing with the section on faith and works. So that commentary calls the faith in verse 14 through 17 a dead faith. I guess we should maybe let's read this section first, and then I'll read that commentary. So starting at verse 14, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Okay, so that commentary kind of grouped this section up. Verses 14 through 16, they call that faith a dead faith. Someone claims to have faith, but it is only an intellectual faith. It's a mental agreement with the facts of the gospel, but it bears no good fruit in his life. He sees a brother or sister in urgent need, and what does he do? Well, he speaks instead of acts. He does not really have true compassion on his brother or sister. And then verses 18 and 19 describe a demonic faith, the faith that demons have. This goes beyond acknowledgement of the truth, and it actually touches their emotions. They shudder or tremble. They know the truth, and they are moved by it, but that does not save them. And then finally, verses 21 through 25 describe what they call a dynamic faith. So that commentary says, "Dynamic faith is based on God's word, and it involves the whole man. Dead faith touches only the intellect. Demonic faith involves both the mind and the emotions, but dynamic faith involves the will. The whole person plays a part in true saving faith. The mind understands the truth, the heart desires the truth, and the will acts upon the truth. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of consequence. So that's how they group it off. And I think that's probably a good distinction to make, that this faith that James is talking about here, when he asks about whether that faith can save a person, well, he's asking how far does faith need to go before a person knows that he is saved. So let's pick up here at verse 21. We stopped at verse 20 last week. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Well, James calls Abraham our father, and it is true that Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, and James is writing to Jewish Christians, so he is that father in that sense, in the sense of the bloodline, but the emphasis is probably here more on Abraham being their spiritual father. And we'll get to that in just a little bit, but before we look at that part of his fatherhood, I want to look at his back at the beginning here in Genesis chapter 17. We'll be spending a bit of time in Genesis this week. So in Genesis 17, verse 5, the Lord changed Abram's name to Abraham. Abram, his former name, means father, and his new name, Abraham, means father of a multitude. So let's just read verses 1 through 5. Now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of men. I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll skip that. I was going to read a little further, but that will come up a little bit later. So at this point, Abraham was 99 years old. He had already had his first son, which was Ishmael, about 13 years earlier. Ishmael was the son of Abram and Hagar. Hagar was Sarah's servant. But as we continue the story in Genesis 17, after God changed his name to Abraham, he also said that Abraham would have a son with his wife Sarah. That's in verses 15 and 16. And then at that point, after hearing that he and his wife would have a son at that age, Abraham laughed. And then God repeated that Sarah would bear a son and that they were to call his name Isaac. And that name Isaac actually means laughter. God promised to bless Ishmael, Abram's first child, but he established his covenant with Isaac, who would be born about a year later. Now, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, we find a little bit more of what's going on in Abraham's life at this point. I'm going to read verses 13 through 22. It says, For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made empty and the promise has been abolished. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no trespass. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, A father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. Therefore, it was also counted to him as righteousness. So we see that he believed God, he believed that promise, and that was counted to him as righteousness. We'll actually see an earlier point about that too in a little bit. It's also in this passage we find that Abraham is the father of those who follow his faith. That was in verse 16. Those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, and that's also mentioned back in verses 11 and 12, where it says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So whether Jew or Gentile, he is the father of those who are of faith. So he is Abraham, our father. We can call him our father if we share in his faith. He believed God's promise, even though from a natural perspective, he and his wife were well beyond the time of having children. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Also, we find in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, it says, just as Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so know that those who are of faith, those are the sons of Abraham. So we can legitimately be calling Abraham our father, even though we may not have his blood, his physical blood in us, that bloodline. Now, going on to Genesis 21, the Lord actually did just as he had promised. Sarah conceived, and she bore a son to Abraham at the appointed time, and they called his name Isaac. A short time afterward, Hagar and Ishmael were sent out of that household. So they were driven out, and the family unit that remained was Abraham, his wife Sarah, and the promised son Isaac. And then as we come to Genesis 22, we have the actual story that James is writing here, where he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Instead of kind of summarizing that, I wanted to read that section also. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. You probably know the story, but I don't like to take things for granted, and the Bible says things better than I could anyway, so I prefer to read, I guess. So Genesis 22, starting at verse 1. Now it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only one whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and put it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a ram after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "Yahweh will provide." As it is said this day, "In the mount of Yahweh it will be provided." Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have listened to my voice." So I know that was a rather lengthy passage, but now we have it fresh in our minds what happened here when Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar. So one thing we're not real sure of was how old Isaac was at this point. We know Sarah was 91 when Isaac was born, and she died at the age of 127 when Isaac was about 35 or 36 years old. So this event in Genesis 22 took place somewhere in between. So he was, we don't know how old, but he is called a boy in verse 5 and in verse 12. So that is a term that applies from infancy to adolescence. Obviously, he was not a young infant. He was able to walk, to talk, to speak, to even carry wood. But we don't really know his age for sure at this point. If I had to guess, it would just be that he was a teenager, but that's really just a guess. Did I see your hand up this one? Yeah.
So Isaac had no idea that he was going to be the sacrifice until Abraham
bound him,
and put him on the pile of wood.
That's what it appears, yeah.
Yeah. I can imagine how he felt. My dad is going to kill me, you know?
Right.
Must have been pretty rough for him then.
But he was willing to obey, right?
He was, yeah. We're not told he put up a fight or struggled in any way either, so. Curtis?
Yeah, it must have been pretty bad. I mean, think about it. What God did, given his only son for us. I see
right.
A foreshadowing.
Certainly, yeah.
I saw that as well.
Yeah. That's certainly there, God giving up his only son, but he did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. One thing that we do not find there in Genesis 22 is the word justified or faith. Here it says that Abraham was justified by works, but we do find that it was a test. It says that in verse 1, and if you recall, James began his letter by encouraging his readers to consider all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So this was a test, and it had a good outcome. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that Abraham was acting in faith and that he did not doubt God's promise. I did want to read that too. I guess I was lazy. I didn't type out that many verses this time. I have to turn here. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19.
Just a quick question.
Yes.
Back in Genesis, he said, "Stay here with the donkeys, and I and the boy will go over there, and
we will return." Yes.
So he had faith his son was coming back.
He did. There were clues for that, and he said God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. So there were elements of that in there, too. Yes, Emma?
Should we read this here?
No, you can keep it. Okay. Yeah. You need to go now? Okay. Well, thank you for coming this long. Sorry you have to leave already.
Yeah. I will be back.
Okay. So in Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. So there we have a little view into the mind of Abraham, that he actually kept trusting God, even if God had to perform some kind of resurrection, that God would keep his promise. So we've seen Abraham's faith earlier at the promise of Isaac's birth, and we've seen his faith now when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. He considered that God would still keep his promise, even if it meant that he would raise Isaac from the dead. We've seen Abraham's works. He was obedient to the voice of God, doing what God commanded him to do. But James throws another word in here, saying that Abraham was justified by works. And this might sound a little bit odd. This is the first time that James uses this word, justified, in this letter. He uses it two more times at the end of this chapter. The Greek word means to render just or innocent, to declare righteous. And that's how it's normally used, how we normally understand it. I guess I can throw this in at this point. It's not really my view here, but some commentaries use this definition for justification, to declare righteous. They say that when Abraham believed God, that God declared him to be righteous, and when he offered up his son on the altar, that men declared him to be righteous. So they saw his faith in action, and he was justified by his fellow man. An alternate explanation is giving an alternate definition to this word justification. So one Greek dictionary gives a second meaning, which is to show, exhibit, evince one to be righteous, such as he is and wishes himself to be considered. Yes,
Curtis. It also shows you that it's always been about faith. If it was by the works of the law, then why did Jesus need to come?
Right.
It's always been about faith in Christ. Even Noah, wasn't Noah a preacher of righteousness? He believed God and
yeah.
did what he said.
He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah.
So did what was it, Lot? He found grace.
Yeah. So some see a bit of a contradiction here between what James teaches and what Paul teaches, that a man is not justified by the works of the law. You kind of mentioned that.
Did you just say Galatians 2?
That's Galatians 2:16.
Right.
But I want to save most of that discussion for next week when we come to verse 24. We'll get into it a little bit more then. But it does seem that the justification that James speaks of here is a little different than how Paul used that word. Abraham was shown to be righteous by his works. God had already counted his faith as righteousness, and during the course of his life, his works showed his faith. They were evidence that he was in a right standing before God. Abraham's faith, we could say, it was demonstrated by his works. One commentary says, here the word justified does not mean to be reconciled to God and declared righteous in his sight, but it means to demonstrate the truth of a prior claim. Just as true wisdom is demonstrated by its fruit, Abraham's claim to faith is justified by fruit, namely his outward obedience. His works were not the meritorious cause of his salvation. They added no merit to the perfect and sufficient merit of Christ. The same is true of our good works. So what we do don't add anything to Christ's work. They don't earn any right standing before God. All of that was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in Galatians, it's evident that our works don't keep us in good standing with God. That's all on him. It's all of grace. He started that good work in us. He will complete it in us. He has given us the Spirit that has justified and sanctifies us. So that is God's work in us, and it's not really dependent on us. But our works are an outflow of what he has done in us. Anything else on 21? Okay. Verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. So there was a synergy, so to speak, of faith and works, a cooperation or collaboration of working together of faith and works. Abraham did not offer up his son Isaac because he thought it would be a good idea. It wasn't his plan. He did not offer up his son Isaac thinking that God had forgotten his promise or that God had changed his mind about the covenant that he had made with him. No, Abraham continued to believe God, and because he believed God, he obeyed God. Faith and works belong together. They work together, and they are not opposed to each other. A living faith prompts good works. That is, faith motivates us to obey God. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It was completed, or we could say it reached its goal. One commentator says, just as a fruit tree has not arrived at its goal until it bears fruit, faith has not reached its end until it demonstrates itself in a righteous life. And another one says, true faith always produces fruit. Faith and works may be distinguished, but never separated or divorced. So I kind of think the same thing about the Trinity. We think of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can kind of distinguish between them and their works, but we can't fully separate them because they are one God. And we could kind of think of faith and works in the same way. They're one plant, so to speak, with a root and fruit. So when Abraham offered Isaac, his faith was made evident. That was the proof that he had that faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So scripture was fulfilled. Scripture always either has been or will be fulfilled. That is, God's word is truth, and scripture cannot be broken. Whatever is contained in here, whatever God has spoken, it will come to pass.
Wasn't there somebody else in the Bible that was also considered a friend of God?
Abraham.
No, Enoch. Besides Abraham, it was someone else.
Enoch.
Was it Enoch?
Enoch walked with God. I don't think that word friend is used there. Who?
I'm not sure. I'm just wondering.
With Enoch, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For prior to being taken up, he was approved as being pleasing to God.
Okay, I knew it said something like that, but I wasn't too sure.
That's Hebrews 11:5. And then in Genesis. Now, what chapter is that? 5?
It said he was pleasing to God. It's impossible to please God without faith.
Right.
So there you have it there, faith there too.
Okay. I just don't think that word friend, that term, same term is used of him, but...
No, it probably wasn't. I was just curious about that.
Okay.
I'm glad I went to that because it shows you right there that faith is established there too. Because you can't please God without faith. That's
right. Okay. In Genesis 5, verse 21, it says, and Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And that's the end of Enoch there in that chapter, so... Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We first find this statement back in Genesis 15, and then it is also repeated a few times in the New Testament. But I want to read it here in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. It says, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me as I go on being childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Since you have given no seed to me, behold, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, this one will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. Then he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So that's the first time where we see this statement that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that promise to Abram, that promise of a son, was before Ishmael was born. This was back before where we started our study in Genesis 17. So Abram was somewhere between 75 and 86 years old at this point. Abraham believed that God would do just as he said he would do, that God would give him an heir from his own body, and that his descendants would be as innumerable as the stars of heaven. In that same chapter, Genesis 15, God promised a land inheritance to Abram and his descendants from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates. That's in verse 18. So Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. God was pleased that Abraham trusted him. It is good, it is right for us to trust in the Lord. And Abraham was declared righteous, or he was justified by his faith, long before he offered up Isaac on the altar. Now, this was before Ishmael was born. This was long before Isaac was born. James says here that Abraham's works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar, it fulfilled the scripture, or it proved the scripture to be true. It proved the genuineness of Abraham's faith, and it proved the validity of God counting his faith to be righteousness. A commentary here says, James appears to prove Abraham's faith from his obedience and willingness to sacrifice Isaac, and then declares that scripture has been fulfilled. He goes from the event that describes Abraham's obedience on Mount Moriah to the statement of faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Perhaps we would have reversed the order and proceeded from the statement to the event. But James begins with Abraham's mountaintop experience of faith and concludes that this event fulfills the scriptural statement that Abraham believed God. It goes on to say, faith and deeds are not identical, but they cannot be separated either. They are like the root and the plant, always joined together and yet different. Each has its own function, and yet these two form a unit. And finally, it says, God does not credit righteousness to man because of man's intellectual knowledge of God. God justifies man when he fully trusts God, demonstrates his love for God, obediently listens to the word of God, and acts accordingly. Abraham did that when, in faith and obedience, he prepared to sacrifice Isaac.
So it's the obedience that demonstrates our love for God.
It is.
That's why his faith was, in verse 22, his faith was made perfect.
Yes. Yes.
Just like the love. Remember how 1 John, was it 2:5 says, if you keep my words in your heart, rarely is the love of God perfected.
Okay, there's a perfecting of love that John mentions. Yes.
Same principle.
Similar. Yeah, perfecting of faith by obedience. Yeah.
Frank. Sarah that really didn't have the faith, because when time went on and she never became pregnant, and she was already pushing 90 years old, so if Abraham has to have a son and she can't provide it, she's the one that said to go sleep with her maidservant and have a child with her. So
okay.
She's the one that really didn't have the faith.
At that moment, yes. And then when she heard the promise later, the year before she gave birth to Isaac, she laughed in her heart again when she overheard that promise repeated to Abraham. But we are told in Hebrews 11 that by faith Abraham received strength to conceive. So she did eventually come to that faith, and she did. Let me just read what it says here. It's just three pages back. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she regarded him faithful who had promised. So she did consider God to be faithful eventually, but you're right. She may have struggled with that for a while. Okay, so Abraham now was called the friend of God. We don't find that statement in either passage in Genesis 15 or Genesis 22, when the promise was first given, or even when he offered up Isaac. You're right. I do have it down there. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that Abraham called himself the friend of God. Rather, what we find there in Isaiah 41 is that God called Abraham his friend. So verses 8 through 10 there of Isaiah 41 says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have strongly taken hold of from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So he says that to the seed of Abraham, his friend. Yes.
Well, what about John 15? He calls his friend too.
Yep.
Oh, you bet.
Yep. We'll get to that. In between, though, I have 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This tells of a time when several enemy armies, a great multitude, were approaching the land of Judah to make war against King Jehoshaphat. And so the king called for a fast throughout the land. They all came together in the temple, and the king prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Yahweh, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens, and are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that none can take their stand against you. Did you not, O our God, dispossess the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the seed of Abraham your friend forever? And they have lived in it, and have built you a sanctuary there for your name." And then he went on to ask the Lord to judge those nations that had come against them. But just in that prayer, he mentions Abraham as being God's friend. So Abraham was called the friend of God. First, we saw that Isaiah 41:8, the Lord himself declared that, and then the king of Judah affirmed it also. And then where Curtis was trying to get me to go, Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." I think you get the point, but since Jesus is equal to God, he is God, so to be a friend of Jesus is to be a friend of God.
Amen to that. Praise the Lord.
Yes, his friends are those who obey his commandments. So again, there's an action here, or a work. It's not just knowing the commandments or believing that the commandments are good, but it's actual obedience that brings about this friendship.
And in that same chapter,
it was 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Or back in chapter 13, where he had started that, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another.
But it's the same thing as loving God, and all the law hangs on those two commandments.
Yeah. In a sense, we could even think of, I don't know if this is a quite accurate way to put it, but we could think of loving God as the faith part and loving our neighbor as the works part, because you can't really see love for God except for how we serve each other.
And plus, it didn't matter a hill of beans until we got saved and sealed.
Right. So I don't know if that's quite an accurate way of putting it, but we could kind of... our love for each other shows it's that display, our evidence that we love God. So that's the similarity I guess I was trying to pull out there. So obedience to God is evidence of our justification by God. But the opposite of this we find in James 4, verse 4, where he says, "Friendship with the world is enmity toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So that's the opposite. To be a friend of the world is not to be obeying Christ, because he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." That's in 1 John chapter 2. So that's not to say that we aren't to... I know it's been a while since we've gone through 1 John, but it's not to say we aren't to love or enjoy our life here in this world, but that's not to be our total satisfaction. It's not to say that we can't love unbelievers, but our ultimate love has to be God. And if we love unbelievers, we should be trying to see them saved. We should be teaching them the truth of the gospel. But what love of the world entails is more like our mindset on earthly things all the time. We're living for the world. All of our affections are for worldly things. That is the love of the world.
Yeah, sort of speak what the wisdom of this world teaches you.
Sure. One other commentary has a few points concerning the friendship of Abraham and God. It says that they were friends because they had been perfectly reconciled to each other by the future sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was several years before Christ. I think you all know that. That's Old Testament. That's Genesis. That's the first book in the Bible. So very far, about 2,000 years before Christ and his crucifixion. Yet that his future death was actual reconciliation for them, even in the Old Testament, and Abraham's faith in that coming Messiah. Abraham, like each one of us, was born at enmity with God, and Christ, by his death, has made us friends. They were friends because God was committed to turn all things to Abraham's good, and Abraham was committed to seek the glory of God in every event of his life. They were friends because there was an agreement between their affections and wills. They were friends because they delighted in each other. And so that could be maybe a kind of a test for our own friendship with God, although really the true test is obedience, if we are doing what he commands. But our attitude is part of that. It's not a... obeying him because we have to, but it's obeying him because we love him and we want to be pleasing to him. So Abraham's works, his offering of his beloved son, showed how much he loved the Lord. He proved himself to be the friend of God, and his works then proved that his faith actually was genuine. And that's it for my notes. Yeah, I guess we can stop here. Any comments or questions or concerns? Okay. We're a few minutes early, but it's not real early. It's already dark anyway. Father, we do thank you again for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for being truth, for being goodness, for being for your promises, the covenants that you have made, that you are faithful to your word, that you are reliable, and we can trust you fully. So help us, Father, day by day, moment by moment, not only to believe you, but to also walk in that belief, to obey the things that you command, knowing that whatever happens is for your glory and for our benefit, because you are working all these things together. Father, help us to seek your will and to obey you. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.